friend we have in Jesus. You know, sometimes we go through life's trials and we feel like we're being strained through a sifter or gone through a thrashing machine or something, don't we? But we have a friend in Jesus through it all. We could always depend on Him. Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 6. I want to continue my message that I started a couple weeks ago on metaphors of our relationships with God. Metaphors of our relationship with God, part 2. And we'll be looking at John chapter 6 here first of all. I don't know how far we'll get today. I've got several different metaphors to talk about. We'll just kind of see how time goes here. So John chapter 6, and I'd like to read quite a bit of this chapter. It's a long chapter. I want to start at verse 22, and we'll read through to about 69, I think. So let's read this together. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one were into his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe this? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these very words of the Lord Jesus Christ that help us to understand better what it means to be saved, what it means to have a relationship with you. And Father, we pray that you would help us now as preach this message. I pray that your Spirit would anoint my lips and that you would really work in each of our hearts, Lord, today. Have your way in each life. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that is not saved, doesn't know for sure that their name is written in heaven, I pray that today they would find salvation in you, that they would receive that bread from heaven, Lord, that you have for them, eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for this time. Bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My job, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as a pastor, is to help you with your relationship with God. Now, there are many metaphors in the Bible about our relationships with God. The Bible, in fact, is full of metaphors. I don't know if you've figured that out yet. But there are also many metaphors that actually help us with our relationship with God, understanding that relationship better. And that's what we're trying to do here with this series of messages. Now, kids, do you remember what a metaphor is? In 2 weeks' time, did you forget? Okay. Oh, let's bring it. Do you remember what a metaphor is? You don't remember. Okay. All right, I better explain it over again. Okay. Well, a metaphor, it's not a literal thing, but it is something from, usually from nature, that helps us to have a better understanding of a spiritual truth. Okay? That's what a metaphor is. It's something that in itself is not literal, but it does help us to understand a spiritual truth better. And in this case, it helps us to understand better our relationship with God. I used the example last time of Jeremiah 33:3. Can anybody quote that for me? Some of you, I know, have that memorized. They that wait, come on, somebody help me. Anybody have that memorized? Jeremiah 33:3.
They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up.
Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up.
They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run not faint. They shall walk and not be weary.
Something like that. That's close. Okay. Close enough, all right. Now the point is there is a metaphor in that verse. It's about eagles. Now first of all, we don't have wings, do we? Okay? You all understand we don't have wings? Okay. And we're not eagles. And we can't fly. Okay? We're being explained by this that helps us to understand a spiritual truth. And that is that if we wait upon the Lord, if we go to Him in prayer and wait on Him, and seek His face, we can then soar above our circumstances in life. We don't have to become slaves to the circumstances that we are under. When I was in Bible college, my favorite Bible teacher, Joe Combs, was walking down the hallway one day and walking by a student there, and he said to the student, "How are you doing? How's it going?" And the student kind of had put his head down, you know, and he was pretty depressed acting. And he said, "Oh, pretty good under the circumstances." And the teacher, he just went down like this and said, "What are you doing under there?" And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves sometimes, isn't it? We get under the circumstances. We're supposed to soar above our circumstances because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And because when we wait on the Lord, when we pray, we can do that. So that's an explanation of that metaphor about eagles there. Now, last time we talked about several metaphors that help us with our relationship with God. One was from John chapter 10. We talked about the shepherd and the sheep. We see that the shepherd protects his flock from the wolves. We saw that the shepherd cares for his sheep. We saw that the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We saw that the shepherd knows his sheep and the sheep know him. And also that the sheep can discern the voice of the shepherd and that the shepherd feeds his flock. Then we looked at the metaphor from John chapter 15. And in John 15 there, about the vine and the branches, we see that the primary point of this is, first of all, we need to abide in Christ. And why do we need to abide in Christ? Because that's where we get our sustenance from. That's where we get our spiritual energy from Christ. And we must abide in Him if we're going to have that. And what is the result of that then? As the branch flourishes, what's the purpose of this branch? Is it to grow beautifully and make pretty leaves and be elegant and all that? No, of course not. The purpose of the branch is to grow fruit. And so that's the whole point here of this metaphor about the vine and the branches. Now we also looked at the metaphor of a father and his children. And we see that our Heavenly Father has tender father's love for His children. Aren't you glad of that, by the way? Amen? And He also is a provider for His children. And He is the gift giver. He delights in giving gifts to His children. Then we looked at the metaphor of the master and the slave relationship. Basically, the primary thing about this metaphor is that the servant or the slave is to be obedient to the master, period. That's kind of the end of the story there. He is to be obedient to his master. He's not to ask questions. He's not to ask for explanations of why. Sometimes our kids ask us, why, Dad? You know? Well, for a slave or for a servant, he's not to ask that question. He never needs to know why what his master is doing. It's up to him just to obey. And not only that, he also must never expect gratitude from his master. He's just simply doing his duty. And so that's the, again, helps us see somewhat of the relationship that we have with God. Today we want to look at another metaphor. It is Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus, the bread of life, from John chapter 6. We read quite a passage on this. And this is oftentimes a badly misunderstood concept here. And those who misunderstand it, I think some at the present time there, during this time, some of these disciples misunderstood it. We'll look at that in a minute. But even today, it's badly misunderstood. Misunderstood by the Catholics, for example. The Catholics believe in what they call, it's the Catholic Mass. They believe in what's called transubstantiation. Am I saying that right there? And what that simply means is that when the priest blesses the bread and blesses the wine, it actually turns into the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's cannibalism, actually, what that is. But, of course, we don't believe that. We believe that those are symbols to symbolize the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. So this has been misunderstood down through the ages, but there's no reason for this misunderstanding. The disciples, they misunderstood it as well. We read there in verse 54, for example, he says, "Whoso eateth my flesh," Jesus said, "whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Wow. So, you know, if you just took that out of context and ran with it, I guess you'd be a cannibal, wouldn't you? We see that many left because, as it says in verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? As some of the disciples were murmuring and saying that among themselves. Now, when the word disciples there is used, it's not necessarily just talking about the 12 disciples. Jesus had many disciples at one time. Remember, he sent 70 out to preach. And so there were many that followed Jesus up to this point. But at this point, things changed. And so they were murmuring among themselves. And verse 61 says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you?" That was a good question. And then verse 66 through 68, it says, "For that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So many of the disciples turned away and went back, all except for the 12. And there they stood. Get the picture of this. There they are standing by the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And this big crowd is around him. Jesus is preaching. And he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they don't understand it. And most of them turn around and walk away. All that's left is Jesus and the 12 standing there. And Jesus turns to them and says, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter, you know, Peter's a very colorful character. He's always got something to say, doesn't he? And usually he's got his foot in his mouth. But this time, he hit it right on the nail right on the head, didn't he? I mean, he did great on this one. For he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." What an amazing statement that is. You know, when I was in Bible college, the first semester, things are rough. I hadn't been in school for 10 years. I'd totally forgotten how to study. Not that I ever knew in the first place, but I was struggling. And I was pretty determined, but I was struggling. And I had a friend, his name was Matthew Azzolina. He's now in his 80s, and he's pastoring somewhere in Pennsylvania. I talked to him on the phone, I don't know, probably a year ago. But he and I were really good friends. And, you know, I remember one time during a break, we were in a lunchroom there, and we were kind of crying on each other's shoulders. He was struggling too, and he was even having more problems than I was. He was working full time and going to school and trying to get it all together. He'd fall asleep in class. That was really rough. And I wasn't working quite full time, so I didn't have as bad as him, but it was bad enough. And so we started looking at this this passage of scripture, this particular verse, what Peter said here. Where shall we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. You know, sometimes when life gets thick and hard for you to handle, and you just feel like throwing it all off and going somewhere else, I want to tell you something. Where are you going to go? Jesus is the one that has those words of eternal life. See? What an amazing statement that was. Well, that was real encouragement to us as we looked at that together. Though this is often misunderstood, it is exactly a metaphor, and we need to look at it that way. Jesus intended it to be a metaphor, and I think he made that quite clear in the context if we just look at the context. For example, in verse 27, he said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. So, this bread, this meat, this food that he's talking about here is for eternal life. He's talking about eternal life here. He's not talking about some physical thing. And then verse also in 29, he says, and Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. He's talking about believing on Christ for eternal life. He's not talking about physically eating his flesh. And in verse 40, he says, for this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth his Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. He's talking about believing on Christ. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 47, he says, verily, verily, by the way, when those words are important words. Don't just skim over them when you read them in the Bible. When the word verily is used, it means you need to listen up. This is really important. But when he says, verily, verily, he says, man, you better forget about everything else right now, and you better focus on this. This is the most important thing you're ever going to hear. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So he's talking about believing, and that the bread is simply a metaphor of how we believe on Christ. When we eat bread physically, that is a metaphor of how we receive Christ spiritually. In John chapter, in verse 63, in case you missed all the rest of that, as a clarification of what he was really referring to here, and that this is a metaphor, he makes it clear. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit or spiritual, and they are life. You see that? That really clarifies it, doesn't it? How can anybody, you know, to take that out of context and say, well, Jesus said you got to just eat my flesh for eternal life. No. You missed the whole point. See? He's talking about believing on Christ for eternal life. So, as we look at this metaphor, then, what can we learn from this about salvation or about believing on Christ? Well, as we see the purpose of bread in the first place, bread is food. Bread gives life. It sustains life. Just as bread gives life and sustains our life, so also believing on Christ gives eternal life and sustains eternal life, you see. So that's the purpose of bread. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life, he said. Let's just see how this maybe can help us understand salvation a little better. I think in order to really understand this, we need to understand what the word believeth means. Because he said this many times throughout this passage. In fact, the word believe, it's actually in the Greek, it's the word pistuo, and it is used quite a few times in the other Gospels. But in the Gospel of John, it is used 99 times. I mean, this was John's favorite word. This is the key word of the whole book of the Gospel of John. Pistuo, or to believe. 99 times. So what does the word mean? It means to receive him just as we receive bread. Now, I'm going to have to illustrate this. We haven't done this for a long time, but I'm going to do it today. I need a father and a little boy. Would be good. Nathan, you got a little boy there that's awake? Underneath you? Can you dig him out? All right, bring him right on up here. Nathan's going to help us illustrate this. I used to do this with my kids, but my kids are all too big. I can't imagine David helping with me with this illustration anymore. So, can he stand up here? All right, now don't slip. This is a slippery, put your toes right against that. There, that'll help. Okay, now stand right up there for a minute. Stand still. Nope, don't move. Stand real still. You okay? Okay. Now he's on a slippery slope here, okay? And by the way, every unsaved person is on a slippery slope on their way to hell. Do you know that? I mean, they're in a scary position. They're in a bad situation. He's in a bad situation right now. This is slippery. It's got a good slope to it. And if it wasn't for this little thing on the bottom here, he'd probably slide right off there and fall on his head. And we don't want you doing that, though. Okay, you stay there. You're all right. I scared him now. But that's a really good picture of the unsaved person, isn't it? And so, but Jesus comes along, and Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Receive me. Believe on me. Pistuo me. Now, he can believe that his dad will catch him. He can stand up there all day long, and he can say that. I believe my dad can catch me. I believe my dad can catch me. But he's still standing there, isn't he? The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. You see, that kind of believing will not bring salvation. The only kind of believing that will bring salvation is the kind of believing that he's going to do in just a minute. He believes his dad will catch him. Do you believe that? You know, you're fouling up my illustration here, boy. Nod your head yes. Okay? Do it the other way. Can you do this? Do you think Daddy can catch you? Is he big and strong? You think so? Will you jump to your daddy? Jump to your daddy. Try it again.
Jump. Stand up.
Stand up there and jump to Daddy.
Jump. You can do it.
Jump.
Come on.
It's all right.
Jump.
Jump.
Come on.
He's like a lot of lost people. They can't quite do it.
I mean, they're just, they just can't. There, he did it. All right. Praise the Lord. Okay, good job. All right. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. Pistuo Jesus. Let's see. Believe on Jesus. The Old Testament word that actually maybe explains it better than our English New Testament word to believe is the word trust, in other words, or to rely upon, completely cast yourself upon. That's what the word means. So, just as you would at the dining room table, you're going to sit at the table in a little while, and you're going to have food in front of you. And now you don't think about this maybe, but you know that it takes food to sustain life, don't you? Okay. How long can you live without eating? Well, they say about 40 days. Jesus and Moses and was it Elijah fasted for 40 days. You're not going to make it much after that. We have to have physical food to sustain our physical bodies. We all know that. And so regularly we sit at the table and we partake of the physical bread, the food, okay, and to sustain our life. We know that we need that for life. In the same way, we need to receive Jesus into our hearts, kids, in order to have eternal life. See, that's what the metaphor is teaching us here about Jesus, the bread of life. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Pistuo, on his name. You take Jesus into your life, into your heart. It's like taking good bread into your stomach to sustain your physical life. The second thing about the bread here is that bread satisfies hunger. Now, God has designed our physical bodies so that if we don't eat, we get hungry. And some of you probably are, your stomachs are probably growling right now. It's 1 o'clock, so it's time for your stomachs to start growling. You start getting hungry about now, don't you? And, now, God has designed us that way because he knows we need that food, that physical food, to sustain our lives. Likewise, we also can get hungry for God, for eternal life. God has put that in us as well, a desire to know God. Now, Jesus says here in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, what Jesus as the bread of life is teaching us here is that there's only one thing that will satisfy in this life. Only one thing, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else will satisfy. You can have the finest car. You can have the finest house. You can have all kinds of money in the bank. You can have popularity. Everybody can like you. You can have all the time in the world to have fun and just goof off, do whatever you want to do. But I'll tell you what, none of those things will satisfy you. There's only one thing that will satisfy the hunger that you have in your heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess I'm probably preaching to mostly, if not all, Christians here today, but I want to tell you something. There might be some kids here. Kids, you saw how Matthew finally jumped to his papa. Why? Because he trusted him completely, that he would catch him.
young people, kids, you need to trust Jesus. You need to jump into the arms of Jesus today. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, the bad things that you've done. And all you need to do is just jump into his arms today and trust him as your Savior and as your way to heaven. He will satisfy the hunger that is in your heart. Americans today, as I think we've all figured out, are not very hungry, are they? Are they, Mike? They're just not very hungry for the things of God. We find that out, you go knocking on doors, and you find out in a hurry that they're not very hungry. Oh, once in a while you'll find somebody, but for the most part, they're not very hungry. I know that Brother Alex and Brother Jack, Brother Derek, down in Guatemala, they found out there's some people down there that are hungry, aren't they? And they want to know the truth. They're sick and tired of the false gospel, the prosperity, Pentecostal gospel that people have been preaching down there, and it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy that longing, that hunger of their hearts. And only Jesus can satisfy that. They're hungry. I praise the Lord for people that are hungry for spiritual things. Bread is very, very important to a hungry person. Bread is not very important to a person who's full, a person who's not hungry. But if you're hungry today for God, you can be satisfied. You can have Jesus today. Are you hungry for God? Hungry to be rid of your guilt? Hungry to be rid of depression? Hungry to be rid of hopelessness? Hungry to be rid of not having any purpose in life? Then Jesus is your answer. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says, "As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." By the way, this is not only for, I'm not only speaking to unsaved people here. I'm speaking to Christians too. Maybe you're away from God. Maybe you just are backslidden, just not in tune with God. And there's a hunger in your soul to be closer to God. You can be. He will satisfy that hunger if you'll come to him. In John 4, Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria at the well. And he says to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst," or shall thirst again, I'm sorry. "Whosoever shall drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." A second metaphor that we want to look at today is the metaphor of marriage, the metaphor of the bridegroom and the bride. Now, let me just say this, that there's some misunderstanding about this today, I think. The church is not yet the bride of Christ in this age. One day we will be the bride of Christ. When we are in heaven, we will be the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, is the first time that this is really mentioned. This scene is in heaven. After the rapture, after we've all been taken up to be with the Lord, those of us who are believers, and there we are in heaven. And he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And that's a whole other message about the fine linen and the righteousness of the saints there. But again, that's another metaphor. But we want to look here at this metaphor of the relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, it will be in that time, that scene in heaven, it will be a corporate relationship. Now, all the believers together will be considered as the bride of Christ. But personally, in this life, there's some references made to this as well. Though I don't think it's proper to call the church itself the bride of Christ. For in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So, before we were saved, we were married to the law, and we had no choice but to try and obey the law as our only means of salvation, and we all failed in that, of course. But once we're saved, we are no longer under that law, but now we're under a new law. We're under the law of Christ. And this law of Christ is fulfilled in one word. He says in Galatians 5:14, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So it's fulfilled in the law of love. He also speaks about the new commandment. The New Testament commandment is to love one another. Now here again, a metaphor has been misunderstood. And by the Catholics, and this metaphor that's been misunderstood is that that's why they have nuns. They don't marry because they're married to Christ, you see, according to Romans 7:14. Well, this is a metaphor. It needs to be looked at that way. Certainly to believe that is to take Scripture out of context, not to interpret Scripture with other Scripture, because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you see that that is a false idea, to not marry in that for that reason. And so, anyway, I preached on that a few weeks ago. I won't go into that now. But there are other things that we can look at about this metaphor of our relationship with God in regard to, or as a metaphor of picturing that, the marriage metaphor, picturing the relationship with God, our relationship with God or with Christ. And the best place to look for that is in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you turn there in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at that real quickly. And we'll go through this quickly and then we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 22. The relationship of Christ with his church is portrayed by the relationship of the husband and the wife here in this passage. So verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto the Lord, unto your husband as unto the Lord." And likewise, we are to submit ourselves as a church and as individuals as well unto the Lord. "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." That's to be our song. That should be the way we live. And the reason we live that way is because we must recognize that Jesus is the head of the church. In verses 23 and 24 it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything." So likewise, as the wife is to be subject unto the husband, the head, her head, so also we are to be subject unto Christ as our head, as the head of our church. As the husband has the final authority, in other words, in the home, so Christ has the final authority in the church. He also is referred to as the Savior. He is the Savior of the body in verse 20, the last part of verse 23. And he is therefore our deliverer, our defender, and our protector. Just as the husband is to be of the wife, he is the Savior. And that's certainly well understood, isn't it? That Jesus is our Savior. He is the Savior of the church. He shed his blood for the church. I think a really good illustration of Jesus as the Savior, God as our Savior, is the story of Hosea. Have you ever read the book of Hosea in the Bible?
Huh?
Yeah. God told Hosea to go marry a harlot. He did. Her name was Gomer. And only she didn't quit her harlotry. She was unfaithful to her husband. And things went from bad to worse. Eventually she became a slave and was to be sold on the slave market. And God told Hosea to go down there and buy her off the slave market. And he did just that. Just like Jesus did for us. He bought us off the slave market of sin, didn't he? What a beautiful picture that is. So he's a Savior. And I go along, and along with that, he gives us his sacrificial love. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Husbands, that's a kind of love that we're all supposed to have. And I'm afraid most of us kind of fall short of that. But we need to strive for that. But that's the kind of love that Jesus had for us. He gave us all for us, didn't he? Sacrificing. Sacrificial love. He also is the purifier of the church. Just as the husband is to be the purifier of his wife. In verse 26 and 27 it says, "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy, that it should be holy and without blemish." The husband is to wash the wife, to purify the wife with the word of God. Likewise, we are to be purified by the word of God. The church is to be purified by the word of God. He's the purifier. And then he's also Christ is also the nurturer and the cherisher of the church. Read in verse 28 and 29. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And we have a double metaphor here now, because now we're talking about our bodies too. We love and cherish our bodies. We're careful about our bodies. We protect our bodies, don't we? I got burnt the other day, a couple weeks ago. Man, I've been nursing that thing along. It blistered and skin fell off and it hurt and everything else, you know. I've been nursing that thing along. I'm finally growing some skin, you know. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what Jesus is doing for us in the church. He is nurturing. He is protecting and cherishing us just like we would our own bodies. And just like we need to nourish and cherish our wives. Those words, nourish and cherish, are interesting words. The nurtureth means to bring to maturity. So Christ is in the process of bringing his church to maturity. He's working that in each of our lives, you see. And then secondly, he cherishes the church. I love this, because the word cherish means that he broods over. He broods over his church. I want to tell you something. We're not just here today, a bunch of folks gathered together having a meeting. I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ is brooding over our church right here, right now, today. You know that? Like a mother hen broods over her little chicks, you see. What does that mean? That means that he's watching over our church, recognizing our frailties, just like a mother hen recognizes the weakness and the frailties of those little chicks, you see. And not only that, he's watching over, recognizing our frailty, but he's doing it with anxious care, carefully watching over our church and every individual in our church. He cares about every one of us like that, brooding over us. Isn't that wonderful when you think about that? Amen? Is that right, Derek? Yeah, amen. And another thing we learn from this metaphor is that the husband and the wife are to be joined together and never to be departed except by death. For this cause, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So we see that that we are joined together with Christ in the same way that a husband and wife are to be joined together. You know what? Every time that a husband and wife divorce, it's smearing that wonderful picture. Do you know that? It's smearing that wonderful picture. Because we are joined to Christ. In fact, that word joined, what it means is to glue. You know, you glue two things together with super glue and you don't get them apart. They're there, aren't they? I always think about that film about Fireproof. Most of us have watched that. That one scene where he takes the salt and the pepper, you know, and he glues it together like that. You know, what a great illustration that is of how a husband and wife are to be. And what a great illustration that is of Christ and his church. You can't pull them apart. They're one. They're one. And then in verse 33, we see kind of the conclusion to the whole matter. For he says there, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. So there again, we see the wonderful sacrificial life of our Lord Jesus Christ and of what a husband is to have for his wife. And the wife, see that she reverenced her husband. And there we see that the wife's responsibility not only is to submit to her husband, but also to reverence him. And we are to reverence our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to reverence? It means to fear. That's the word is translated fear many other places, to fear God. And that word, we kind of brush over that word, fear God, and we don't. We interpret that as holding God in awe, which is true, but it's even more than that. It is actually to be terrified of any rebellion or even any hint of rebellion against God. Do you know that? That's what the word means, to fear God. You know, if you're dabbling in sin and you think that life is just a bunch of fun and games and all you have to do is pray a little prayer one day and you'll get to go to heaven and then you can go off and live your life however you want and live like the devil for that matter if you want to, I got to tell you something, you're in for a big surprise. You're in for a big surprise. You need to fear God. You need to be terrified of God. You see, God holds your very breath in his hands. He holds every heartbeat in your hands. The very next beat of your heart is only because of God's grace and God's love for you. Do you know that? Your heart could stop beating just like that if God so chose. We need to fear God. There are a couple other things that I want to add to this that are not in this particular passage of Ephesians 5 about the husband and wife relationship. You ever notice how newlyweds, they want to be alone? You know, when they go off for their honeymoon, they don't go someplace where there's a whole bunch of people. They want to go be alone, don't they? You know? place where they feel like the rest of the world doesn't even exist. Just him and her, see. I have a theory. Well, before I tell you what my theory is, I'll read this verse to you. Deuteronomy 24:5. It says, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall go out. He shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. I have a theory. Oh, if you'll let me give this to you. And that is that a new believer, or even somebody who is weak in the faith, maybe you've been a believer for a while, but you're weak in the faith. You've never really grown in the faith. You're like a baby Christian. You know, you have no business in leadership in the church. Do you know that? You know what you need to be focusing on? Is intimacy with Christ. You need to develop your relationship with Christ alone. Spend time alone with Him, you see. We all need to do that, no matter what stage we are in our maturity. But before you're allowed to have responsibilities in the church or whatever, you need to learn how to be intimate with Christ, like a husband and wife are intimate with each other, you see. What a beautiful picture that is. And then also we see in this marriage relationship, there is joy. Isaiah 62:5 says, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. No wonder in the story of the prodigal, the father goes out and meets the son, the prodigal son, on the road and hugs him, embraces him, and brings him home, and he's full of joy. And throws a big party for his son. Why is that? Because of the joy that he feels for one sinner coming to him. That's the heart of God, you see. What a beautiful picture that is. The bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride. And it should be reciprocated as well. Certainly the bride should rejoice over the bridegroom. For in Philippians 4:4 we see, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We have a lot to rejoice about. So let me ask you a couple quick questions and I'm going to close. Are you hungry? Are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for forgiveness? Are you hungry for victory over depression or victory over hopelessness in your life? Jesus is the bread of life. He will sustain you. He will satisfy that hunger of your heart. And could I ask you another question? Are you rejoicing in Christ today? He's rejoicing in you if you're a believer. Are you rejoicing in Him? Like newlyweds would rejoice over each other. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd bless the invitation time now. We pray that you would have your way in each of our lives. Lord, bless this time. Pray it would be fruitful for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.